Two passages this morning. First, from the 58th chapter of Isaiah. Following the exile in Babylon, we find these words. They're talking about worship, practices of worship, and this one is especially about the discipline of fasting. And the people ask, beginning with verse 3, "Why do we fast, but you do not see? Why humble ourselves, but you do not notice?" And God answers, "Look, you serve your own interest on your fast day and oppress all your workers. Look, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to strike with a wicked fist. Such fasting as you do today will not make your voice heard on high." And then down to verse 6, "Is not this the fast that I choose, to loose the bonds of injustice, to undo the thongs of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover them and not to hide yourself from your own kin. Then your light shall break forth like the dawn and your healing shall spring up quickly. Then you shall call and the Lord will answer. If you remove the yoke from among you, the pointing of the finger, the speaking of evil, if you offer your food to the hungry and satisfy the needs of the afflicted, then your light shall rise in the darkness and your gloom be like the noonday." And then in the New Testament, Matthew, part of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus picks up on this theme of light and adds to it salt, beginning with the 13th verse of the 5th chapter. "You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how can its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything, but is thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A city built on a hill cannot be hid. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it under the bushel basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven." Friends, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord shall stand forever. Let us pray. O God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, you who are our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Over the decades and centuries since the Christ event, the Christian faith has been expressed in various ways, ranging from the fervor and ecstasy of the Pentecostals to the sometimes intolerant, some solemnical attitude of the Puritans. In contemporary society, we see these extremes expressed. We are familiar with the freeing joy in some worship circles, as opposed to the sourpuss Christianity in others. We Presbyterians have at times even been referred to as the frozen chosen, suggesting an austere, if not severe, appropriation of the Christian faith and how it is to be expressed. And while it is surely true, friends, that life is serious, is it not also true that life doesn't always have to be solemn? Aren't we the possessors of a knowledge so wondrous that our lives should be characterized first and foremost by joy? Billy Sunday, the great revivalist of the early 20th century, said, "If there is no joy in your religion, there is a leak in your Christianity somewhere." Now, undoubtedly, Sunday's sentiment is true, and it is easy to affirm, at least on an intellectual level. After all, the Bible says Jesus died for our sins, we are forgiven, we are promised new life, surely calls for joy. But we live in the real world, don't we? We would all agree, I suspect, that all is not well in the land of Oz. Conflict, disease, anxiety, poverty, a world at war, both internally, externally, and internally. Family relationships cause pain. Work is often unfulfilling. Failing health and financial issues challenge our very capacity for wholeness and joy. We're trying, Lord, but sometimes it's hard. That was the conclusion of the people of Israel as we find them in Isaiah. This passage likely stems from the years soon after the exiles returned from Babylon and reflects some religious practices which have developed, as I mentioned, specifically fasting being the religious discipline which is in question here. The people are looking for some meaning, so they fast as they have been commanded. But they find they are not satisfied. Something isn't working right. They know they should be experiencing joy and fulfillment, but it is eluding them. They complain that they derive no benefit or meaning from their fast. Why have we fasted, Lord, and you don't see it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? We're trying, Lord, but sometimes it's hard. Something isn't working. We're just not feeling the love. Perhaps you felt the same way. I worship each Sunday, but seem to gain no benefit or joy from the practice. I try to pray, but don't get very far. I know I'm supposed to feel joy, but when I don't, it only makes me feel guilty, and that increases my anxiety. I'm trying, Lord, but sometimes it's hard. You ever felt that way? I surely have. Well, let's see how the author of Isaiah responds to the plea of the people. You heard it. I read it to you. Behold, in the day of your fast, says the Lord, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to point fingers and to hit with the wicked fist. In other words, God is saying through the prophet, this attempt at spiritual discipline is motivated by selfish instincts. You're in it for yourself, what it can do for you. Your thoughts are centered on how your religion can make you feel better. What can it do for me is your primary concern. And then the prophet tells the type of fast that the Lord really desires. Is not this the fast I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to feed the oppressed, to free the oppressed, to feed the hungry, to house the homeless, to clothe the naked. What do all these things have in common? Feeding the homeless, clothing the naked, freeing the oppressed. Is it not that all these activities are other-centered? They turn the focus from self to others, to finding ourselves through giving ourselves. Now, to be sure, there is more to deep and abiding joy than simply or only being other-centered. But I don't know anyone who leads a truly joy-filled life who is not other-centered. Indeed, is it not true that it is through looking beyond ourselves to serving others that joy becomes a possibility? Of course it is. Now, we may have to deal with some personal issues. Obviously, all of us do, in order to get to the point of being able to be other-centered. But let us be clear. According to Scripture, here in Isaiah and throughout the New Testament, it is this quality of other-centeredness that is not only pleasing in the sight of God, but which also brings joy and fulfillment to the human heart. Friends, connecting with others and feeling a sense of oneness with life itself brings lasting happiness. And that connection can take many forms, from a warm hug given to a loved one, to the rapture we feel in nature, to our work on a creative project that touches others. Simply writing a note to let someone know that you are thinking about them does wonders for your sense of well-being. Jesus once sent 72 of his followers out into towns that he was going to visit. It was an other-centered reaching out operation, a ministry of healing, teaching, and sharing the good news. And the disciples were exuberant when they came back. And why not? Being used by God to bless others is an exhilarating experience. It is when we give of ourselves that we find ourselves. Think about it. When you consider the people you know, the ones who seem to have joy in their lives are those who are involved in some way in the lives of other people. It is that involvement in the lives of other people that gives rise to these feelings of fulfillment and joy. These people you're thinking about don't whine about life. Surely they get down. Sure, they face the same struggles you and I face. Sure, they face illness and disease and challenge and death. Yet they possess a deep-seated sense of joy that comes from living for a purpose beyond themselves. As Samuel Gordon puts it, joy is distinctly a Christian thing. It is the reverse of happiness. Happiness is the result of what happens of an agreeable sort. But joy has its springs deep down inside. And that spring never runs dry, no matter what happens. Jesus gives that joy. He had joy singing its music within, even under the shadow of the cross. Do you hear that? Jesus had joy singing its music within, even under the shadow of the cross. When we lose ourselves in something greater than ourselves, we become filled with joy. So we ask, what is it that causes the infectious faith of Jesus, a faith which drew so many to Him, to become like a dead weight around our shoulders, like a stone that pulls us down to the bottom of the sea? And we do have the best message in the world. And this message is not meant to be kept to ourselves, but shared. It is a message of hope and peace. A message that inspires in us the desire to reach out, to be other-centered, to cast our energies beyond activities which are simply self-gratifying. So ultimately, Billy Sunday is right. The follower of Jesus really does understand that if there is no joy in your religion, there's a leak in your Christianity somewhere. So when we consistently and earnestly seek not only to deal with our own internal personal issues, but take it to the next level and look beyond our own needs to the needs of others, then we will have the capacity and possibility to know true joy. When we lose ourselves in something greater than ourselves, the music sings within us and we become filled with joy. So let's make sure we do just that. Let's become the points of light, the light of the world, the salt of the earth to others who need us. Let's make sure that when others view us, they can glimpse the joy of Jesus singing within. And then we and this church community can be that beacon of light here at the crossroads, helping to build the kingdom of God here on earth, even as it is in heaven. Amen.